With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Oscar Wilde once famously said that I can resist anything except temptation. I heard the story of three preachers who were out fishing together one day, and they decided for accountability they were going to share the sin that so easily beset them. And the first preacher said, "Well, I've never told anybody, but I really struggle with drinking alcohol. In fact, I've got a liquor bottle under the front seat of my truck. I can hardly wait to get back to the dock, and I'm going to take me a little drink." The second preacher said, "Well, to be honest with you, my struggle is gambling. And to be very candid with you, brothers, when I go back by the bait store, I'm going to stop and buy me a handful of scratch-off lottery tickets." And the third preacher said, "Well, to be very honest with you, the sin that I struggle with the most is gossip. And I can hardly wait to get back to my Facebook app and tell the world what you men just said." Well, all jokes aside, each and every one of us have at least one sin, most likely many sins, that so easily beset us. Things we struggle with more than anything else. And that is something that is common to every father's child and every mother's baby except the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. Sin and the temptation that leads to sin, they've been part of human history since literally the dawn of humankind. Adam and his wife Eve sinned against God, yielding to temptation, and Adam, as our federal head, brought mankind under the curse of sin. And it would be up to one that 1 Corinthians 15 calls the last Adam, one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be up to the last Adam to free us from the curse of sin by defeating the temptation that leads to sin. And here in Matthew chapter 4, we have a great contrast between the two Adams. The first Adam of Genesis chapter 3, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam is tempted in the wilderness of Judea. The first Adam was tempted in a beautiful place, and yet he succumbed. The last Adam was tempted in a barren place, and yet he succeeded. The first Adam was tempted by himself and his wife. The last Adam was by himself. The first Adam fell, the last Adam stood. The first Adam had all the fruit and vegetables of the garden to enjoy, and yet he yielded and ate forbidden fruit. The last Adam had not eaten for 40 days, and despite his hunger, he refused the test of ill-created bread. The first Adam yielded to temptation and brought with it death by way of sin. The last Adam overcame temptation and brought life abundant, full, and free by his perfect sinlessness. What I want you to notice in this text today is what was lost through the sin of the first Adam was regained through the perfection of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, as we looked at the baptism of Jesus, done to fulfill all righteousness, I taught you this truth, that we are fit for heaven not merely by the forgiveness of sin that comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but we are fit for heaven by the righteousness of Christ that comes not through his death, but through his perfect life. One reason my own heart was moved as I read these 11 verses is as Jesus successfully thwarted the temptation of the devil, what we will see as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, Jesus was successful, and his perfection will be credited to my account. Even though I could not count for you the times that I have fallen to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So we glory in the sinlessness of Jesus as we examine this morning three aspects of this temptation. I want us to consider this morning the context, the content, and the conquest. The context, when it happened. The content, what were the temptations, and the conquest, how did he overcome so that he may be an example for us of how we can overcome the sins of this world. Let's start, first of all, by examining the context for the temptation. Chapter 4 begins with this contextual, chronological word, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit." It's important for us to see that the temptation of Jesus falls immediately on the heels of his baptism. One of the most dynamic scenes in all of human history. The Son of God coming up out of the water, fulfilling all righteousness. The Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove. And the voice of no less than God the Father booming from the portals of glory. "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then came the temptation by the devil, reminding the people in this room that there's no mountain so high that you can climb it and be exempted from the tests and troubles of this world. Neither is there a valley so low that you can be immunized from the tests of the devil. Several weeks ago, in fact, when we were in chapter 2, we looked at the fact that whenever God begins to move in power, the devil begins to move with an attack. That's true in the life of an individual, it's true for a family, it's true for a church, and it was even true in the life of the precious Lord Jesus Christ. As he emerges from the waters of baptism to inaugurate his public ministry, before there would be miracles, before signs and wonders, 3.5 years before his death on the cross for our sin, he is tempted and tested by the devil. Now, there are three things I want you to notice about this context, because they were true for Christ and they are true for you. Note with me first the Spirit's initiation. For verse 1 says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit. One writer says these temptations were God-ordained, but they were not God-inflicted. Note with me that even though God was not the one doing the tempting, God was not doing the testing, God allowed it. Indeed, God is the one, God the Holy Spirit, that led it. In verse 1, you have two statements, of or by. He was led of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Or your Bible may translate it, led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And there is a lesson in that by and by. By the Spirit. By the devil. Namely, that you can be in the center of the will of God for your life and still face a test. Don't let the joy boys and the smiling preachers on television tell you that if you're walking in the fullness of the Spirit, obeying God and living an abundant life through Christ, that you will be immunized with a Teflon suit, that you'll not face tests, troubles, and temptations. Jesus himself sent his disciples in a boat into the very middle of a storm. The three Hebrews were living for God when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Paul was serving God on mission when he was tested and tried. Stephen, the church's first martyr, was full of the Holy Ghost and preached with power, for which he paid with his life. John the Beloved was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, yet he was exiled on the island of Patmos when he received the revelation of Christ. Rest assured, child of God, that you can be led by the Spirit and face temptation. But be very, very clear. When the Spirit leads you into a test, it's an opportunity for you to stand, not an occasion for you to fall. The Spirit's initiation. Note, secondly, the serpent's intention. Verse 1, again, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, I will show you in just a moment that Jesus was not tempted by God to see if he would sin. The word tempted here is perhaps even better rendered and better understood as tested. Elsewhere in the Bible, this Greek word is translated as examined. Proven, tested. It's the idea of being scrutinized, proven through the fiery trials. 2 Corinthians 13:5 uses this word and says, let a man examine himself to see if he be in the faith. But even though God was allowing his son to be examined, not to see if he would sin, but to prove that he would not and could not sin, let's be very clear, it was the devil's intention for Christ to sin. That was Satan's desire for Jesus, and it's his desire for you and for me. Jesus told Simon Peter, Satan has desired to have you, not to bless you, not to help you, not to lift you up and prosper you. He said, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. Jesus said of our enemy that the thief has come but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I want the attention of everyone in the room, from the youngest to the oldest. If you get out from under obedience to Christ and you stop living in the fullness of the Spirit and in obedience to his word, the devil will have you in his snare, and it will end with nothing else and nothing less than him stealing God's best for you, killing your joy, and robbing you of everything that God would have for your life. That's the devil's intention for Christ. It's the devil's intention for us. He is called in the Bible our adversary, our accuser, the dragon and the deceiver. Here, the Greek word is diabolos. Jesus was tempted by diabolos. It gives us our word diabolical. So may I simply say that Satan has a diabolical plan for your life and for mine. Recently, I was preaching out of town, and the church put me up in a hotel that I'll just say was not in the nicest section of town. So when I got out of my truck with my backpack, which I use as my overnight bag, I got out of my truck and walked up to the registration desk with my hand down inside my bag. I had my hand on a couple of friends that were checking into the hotel with me, Brother Smith and Brother Wesson. I knew if I'm going to be walking through a dangerous spot, I need to be prepared. I need to be on the alert. I need to be watchful. If that's true in the physical world, how much more true is it for us to recognize we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. For we have an adversary, Peter said, the devil, who's roaming around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Brothers and sisters, if you have relegated the idea of the devil to a Saturday morning children's cartoon, you are going to be the next one to go down. The context of the temptation of Jesus include the Spirit's initiation, the serpent's intention. Note, thirdly, the Savior's impeccability. I cannot establish the context here without reminding you that as God incarnate, God come in the flesh, Jesus could not be tempted to sin. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we learn in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does God tempt any man. Jesus was the God-man. We see he is fully God and fully man. As the God-man, he could not sin. As the God-man, he felt the weight of that temptation. In times past, when I have preached and taught you that Christ could not sin, I find there are people in the church who disagree with that. And I want you to know, I'm not bothered by that at all. You can be a Christian and believe that Jesus could have sinned. You'll be wrong, but you can be saved. But you cannot be a Christian and believe that Jesus did sin. Amen. But I've had people tell me, preacher, if Jesus could not have sinned because of his divine nature, nothing in him to which sin and temptation could appeal, People have argued that makes his sinlessness less impressive. I mean, if he couldn't do it, then it's not a real big deal that he didn't. I would argue exactly the opposite. Imagine with me for a moment two weightlifters, two high school athletes, for example, in the weight room at the local high school, and they're going to go for a personal record, and they're going to try to deadlift 300 pounds. And the first young man grabs that bar, he pulls it up to his knees, goes to flip it up, and he can't do it, and it drops. The second athlete steps forward, grabs the bar, pulls it up to his knees, lifts it to his shoulders, and hoists it with full extension up over his head. Here's my question. Which of those two athletes knows the full weight and struggle of that barbell? The one who did not fail. Or imagine a bridge. A bridge going across a little ravine, and there's a loaded dump truck that needs to go across that ditch. One bridge is made of 2 2x4s. The other bridge is made of concrete and structural steel. Which of the two bridges do you think will know the full weight of that dump truck? The one that breaks or the one that does not break? I submit to you this morning that Jesus Christ, not only did he not sin, but because he could not sin, he knows more about the weight of temptation than you do. Because he never yielded. Let's just be honest. There are certain sins, especially those sins of the physical flesh, that when we yield, the temptation is gone. I mean, have you ever pushed back from the table and been so full you said, I'll never eat another bite? Or, if we're honest, those temptations of sexual immorality. If you yield to that, there's no more desire. And you say, I'll never do that again. Only to find yourself later going down the same old road. Jesus never knew the removal of pressure that can come by temporarily yielding to sin and temptation. The Liberty Bible Commentary puts it this way. The attack against Christ's humanity was a genuine temptation that would overcome any normal man. However, Jesus was no ordinary man. As the virgin-born God-man, his divine nature could not sin. So here's the context. He's led by the Spirit. He's tempted by the devil. And he felt every bit of that weight. He can teach us something about how to overcome temptation by the context. Secondly, let's examine in the text the content of the temptation. What exactly did Satan use to tempt the Lord Jesus? Well, Satan used the same old tired tactics that he's always used, because Satan is a lot of things, but innovative is not one of them. He uses the same old plays, runs the same old tricks, and do you know why he keeps running the same ones? Because they keep working. The writer of Hebrews says this about the temptations of Christ, that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4, verse 15. Teaching us that Christ was tempted in all points. Listen now, not in all particulars, but in all points. Not in the specifics that we face, but in the substance of the same temptations that we face. What I mean is, Jesus didn't face the exact same stuff specifically that you and I face. Our Lord was never tempted to go off on somebody on his Facebook page. Jesus was never tempted to look at some illicit image on his iPad. Jesus was never tempted to gossip about someone by sending a sinful text message. Jesus was never tempted to cheat on his federal income taxes when he filled out his 1040. And Jesus was never filled with covetousness and greed because he wanted the latest, greatest Chevy pickup truck. Jesus was never tempted to cuss at a Little League baseball game when his kids were playing because he didn't have any kids. Jesus was never tempted to cheat on his wife because he was never married. But yet he faced every kind and every category of temptation that anybody else has ever faced. In fact, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He said, "There is no temptation that's overtaken you except something common to mankind." Oh, Brother Mike, you just don't know how great the temptation was. It's the same stuff that everybody else deals with. There's nothing new under the sun. In fact, the Apostle John goes on to describe the three categories, and only three, categories or areas of temptation. In 1 John 2:16, he said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Satan may come against you with a million different specifics, but they will each and every one fit into one or more of these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Go back with me in your mind to the Garden of Eden. Eve saw that forbidden fruit, and the devil convinced her that it looked good to the eye, that it was desirable for food and would make one wise. He even told her, "You'll be like God." It appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. In Joshua 6 and 7, when Achan took of the accursed spoils of Jericho, when he finally came clean, he said, "I saw it and I wanted it and I took it." Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Jesus faced and overcame all three of those temptations. I cannot improve on John's outline, so let me give you these three things. There's first of all the lust of the flesh. If you look now in verse 3, the tempter came and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." And Jesus responded by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now we know that Jesus was able to make bread. Later on, we will see him multiply fish and bread. We know that God the Father was able to make bread and rain it down from heaven in the form of manna. God can make bread out of nothing. He can certainly make bread out of stones. So what exactly was the problem here? Well, first, Dr. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4 that Satan was tempting Jesus for the full 40 days. Now, certainly these three happen at the end of those 40 days, but it's quite possible that during the God-ordained 40-day fast, he's tempted to turn stones into bread. He's being tempted to do something to gratify the flesh and violate the command of the Father. It very well could have been that Satan came along and said, "Your flesh wants something. God, listen now, God made you with these desires. There's nothing wrong with bread. People eat it all the time. I plan to have some in about an hour or so. And I don't plan to repent for eating any of it." Amen. Nothing wrong with bread. Your Father even rained down bread 6 days a week for Israel. Why, Jesus, by now you've got to be sermonizing and thinking about your first big sermon. It starts in the next chapter, and part of it you're going to tell your own disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Ain't nothing wrong with bread. But the bigger problem is how the temptation begins. If you are the Son of God, This is why it's important to study the Bible in its context, because what was the last thing that happened before Satan opened his mouth? God the Father opened his mouth and said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." Now, Jesus, are you going to operate on the basis of the Word of God? Are you going to operate on the basis of the lust of the flesh? And if you don't know it or not, you face that temptation every single day. Are you going to live in light of what God said or in light of what your flesh wants? Are you going to do what God said or are you going to do what your flesh desires? I think it's instructive that there's nothing inherently evil about bread. Because if Satan can't tempt you with something inherently wicked, he'll trip you up with something that there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. Except this is not God's time. And this is not God's way. There's nothing wrong with wanting a new house or a new car. And if God's blessed you with one, hallelujah. Unless you have to violate the principles of God's word to go after something that isn't inherently evil, but it's not the right thing for you at this time. Nothing inherently wicked about sexual desires unless you're not married one man to one woman. But I think the heart of the issue comes from the verse that Jesus quoted. Our Lord was a master teacher, and he did not quote verses out of context. So when he quoted, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. There the nation of Israel was grumbling because they didn't have any provision. And God rained down manna. Listen carefully. Daily provision, and when they tried to hoard it and store it up, it rotted. They had to rely on God's provision, God's will, in God's timing. So here's the temptation. Perhaps it's one a young person is facing, or even a senior adult. Are you going to wait for God's best, God's timing, God's gift, and God's way, according to God's word? Or will you be led by the desires of the flesh to get what you want when you want it, no matter how you have to work to get it? Daniel Doriani in his commentary notes that Jesus here followed the principle that he would not use the powers or prerogatives of deity to his advantage. He practiced self-denial. Could our Lord have turned stones into bread? Yes. But he is exampling and exemplifying for us a lesson that many of us in this room need to learn. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you ought to do it. The lust of the flesh. The second part of the temptation, the lust of the eyes. Here, the Bible says, beginning in verse 6, or in verse 5, he taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and encourages him, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. It is written, God will give his angels charge over you, and they're going to bear you up on angels' wings, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It's interesting to this preacher that when Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy and said, it is written, in the second temptation, Satan starts quoting the Bible too. How many of you know the devil knows the Bible? He knows how to use it. He knows how to misuse it. And here he quotes accurately from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But Jesus says, it is written again. Now the word again in this second response of Jesus is perhaps better understood as the word also. Jesus says essentially, yes, that's what Psalm 91 says, but that's not all the Bible says about doing something like that. You're not quoting the whole counsel of God. And in response, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you, the nation of Israel, tempted him in Massa. So we should stop and ask ourselves, what in the world's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Jesus thinks has some bearing here in this wilderness temptation? Well, there they were grumbling about water. We were doing fine back in Egypt. We had plenty to eat and plenty to drink. And now, Moses, you've brought us out here to die of thirst out in the desert. God, if you're really with us, prove it. Do something. And God, in his grace, responded with a picture of the cross and had Moses strike a rock and water came in the wilderness. But God was not pleased with their attitude. Here's the temptation they had, and I need you to listen to this very, very carefully. Lord, I've already decided what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it because it's what I want to do, and I'm going to count on you to fix the mess. Lord, you told me in your word that you're a God of grace and forgiveness. Jesus would say, that's true, but it is also written, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The devil will quote verses to you out of context to say there will be no ultimate consequences for whatever you want to do. And the Lord Jesus would preach to you this morning that that is not all that the Bible says on that subject. Warren Wiersbe notes here that we tempt God when we put ourselves into circumstances that force him to work miracles on our behalf. It's the temptation that says, I'm trusting there'll be no consequences, only grace. Or as Satan convinced Eve, look at it, eat it, you will not surely die. Jesus overcame the lust of the flesh. He overcame the lust of the eyes. And then the third temptation involves the pride of life. The Bible says, beginning in verse 8, the devil takes him to an exceeding high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things I will give thee. Now there's a high price if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, or get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now there is strong indication that this was a spiritual, not a literal trip. There's no mountain peak high enough to literally go up and sit at the top of it and see all the kingdoms of all the world. But this was a literal temptation, whether it was a literal trip or not. And here's the temptation. You can be the ruler of your world, and you don't have to do it God's way. You can have what you want and be the king, the ruler. You can be the Lord. You certainly don't have to go by the way of suffering. You can have all of this without this thing called the cross. And that temptation is still repeated to us today. You can have what you want and you don't have to do it God's way. You don't have to wait. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to deprive yourself. After all, this is you. Wonderful, glorious you. Now, I could say a lot more here, but in the interest of time, let me point out that a lot of preachers have noted and they've argued through the centuries as to whether Satan actually had the authority to offer the kingdoms of the world. Some say yes, and some say no. To me, it's moot. Because all that Satan ever has to offer are empty promises. It's a bait and switch every single time. He offers fulfillment. If you'll do this, it may be the passing pleasures of sin, but there's going to be a price to pay. He'll offer joy in the moment. But as soon as the sin is committed, the price comes. Students, single adult, listen carefully to your preacher. When you get away from the Word of God, it will never, ever, ever end well. It never goes well. It's never gone well for anybody else, and you will not be the exception. The context. The content. Finally, I want you to consider with me the conquest over the temptation. You see, one of the fears that I have, and I've experienced it even in my own heart and mind, is that we will say, well, yeah, that's Jesus. Jesus can do that. Surely he couldn't expect me to do that. May I remind you, 1 Peter says that Christ is also our example, that we should follow in his steps. Notice this statement on the screen. When it comes to temptation, we have the same war, we have the same weapons, and we can have the same win. Away with this idea, well, I'm just going to sin a little every day. God knows I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I can't overcome sin. It's just little old me. Thank God for grace. It usually sounds about like that when people say it too. Crazy as a bug. God has ordained that we should walk in victory. We sing better theology than what some of us actually believe. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Well, how did Jesus win this victory, and how can we win it? Note with me, first of all, he fought as the Son. He was the God-man, but he was the God-man. And every resource that the Savior employed is available to God's people today. Let me say that again. The weapons, the approach, the armor, the tactics available to the Lord are available to His children today. Let me give you rapid fire, 5 or 6 verses that you ought to write down, commit to practice and to memory. James 4:7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you're like your preacher, there have been times I forget the first phrase of that verse, and I do my best to resist the devil so that he'll flee. That's not what the verse says. You've got to start with what? Read the first line with me. Submit yourselves to God. Then you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is actually a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God that is in you is greater than the spirit of Antichrist. We should employ the power of the Spirit. Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then, as Brother Matt preached just a few Sunday nights ago, Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God. I hope you boys and girls are registering for Champ Camp. We're going to be talking about the armor of God all week long. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm, not to fall fast, not to go down. But God has given his armor that we may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then again in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Jesus Christ fought temptation as God incarnate. He fought as the Son. Note secondly, he fought in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Matthew begins by saying Jesus was led by the Spirit. Mark chapter 1 says the Spirit brought Jesus into the wilderness. Luke 4 says that Jesus was full of the Spirit. Why is it important for us to see that Jesus was led by, moved by, and filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, friend, if the Son of God needed the fullness of God's Spirit, how much more do we need to be led by the Spirit. Now, this verse is not on the screen, but you ought to jot down a reference to John 16, 8. John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus, prophesying the coming of the Holy Spirit, said that when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will, among other things, convict the world of sin. And you do know that when you got saved, you became the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He lives inside of you. So when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you. And what's one of His purposes and functions? To convict of sin. So when you're walking and fighting in the Spirit, you know what the Spirit of God does? He convicts you of sin. He says, the Holy Spirit, that is, says things like this: don't look at that. Turn that off. Don't listen to that. That doesn't honor the Lord. Turn that off. Don't you talk to your mama like that. Cut it out. That's not... Now, your earthly father may be telling you that, but I promise if you're saved, your heavenly Father is telling you, don't you talk to your mama like that. As Bill Cosby used to say, I brought you in this world, I will take you out. And God, your heavenly Father, can do that. But the Holy Spirit will tell you, don't you say that. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't watch that. Don't listen to that. Cut it out now. When you're walking and fighting in the Spirit, you can overcome temptation. Jesus fought as the Son. He fought in the Spirit. Finally, He fought with the Scripture. I've saved this one for last on purpose. It's the obvious and most vitally important weapon, but it's the one that has been preached about the most as we examine the temptations of Christ. Over and over again, Jesus said, "It is written." Now watch this. Not even Jesus Himself said, "Well, I just think." Now, if He had thought it, it would have been right. But Jesus didn't even say, well, devil, if you ask me. Although if the devil had asked Him, what Jesus said would have been the truth. Jesus did not even say, well, I feel. Or you know the way my mom and daddy raised me, how I was taught. You know, at my synagogue where I go, the rabbi says this. No, Jesus said, it is written. He employed what the Apostle Paul would call the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The psalmist said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We could say it like this: your word have I hidden in my heart that I might overcome temptation. Here's a good practical exercise for you today. If there's a sin that so easily besets you, and there is, if you don't know what it is, ask your wife, your husband, or your kids. They'll tell you. Get you a good Bible concordance and look up a Bible verse about that sin. Or if nothing else, go to Google and type in Bible verses about anger, Bible verses about drunkenness, Bible verses about profanity, Bible verses about bitterness, Bible verses about and fill in the blank. And I'd memorize some of those verses, and I'd hide them in my heart. And when the tempter came, I would say, I'm not going to do that, for it is written. And I'd fight with the Scriptures. A few weeks ago, you men can appreciate this illustration. I was in the hardware store, and I walked by a big, nice display of these very expensive router bits. Now, router bit is something you use in woodworking or cabinet making, and I thought to myself, man, I would really be able to make some super nice things with those router bits. And then I realized, no, those router bits will never be able to help me make anything. You know why? they were in the store and not in my shop, and I wasn't willing to pay the price to move them from one place to the other. It didn't matter how powerful they were if I was not willing to make them accessible and use them for their intended purpose. And so it is with the power of the Spirit and the Word of God to follow our example, Jesus, and to overcome temptation.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.